Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are so overjoyed to have had this weekend. It's been a great time and we've learned a whole lot and had a wonderful time of fellowship with each other. We ask your blessings on this time together. Cause us to rightly reflect upon your design for the human race, both as it was originally created, as we are presently to interact in a fallen world, as well as what we have to look forward to in a redeemed and resurrected new heavens and new earth. Please give us the right understanding that would then translate to a right attitude and a right demeanor and a right set of actions that would be commensurate with this understanding that you've granted us in your word. Thank you that theology is not something that is merely for our minds, but for our hearts and for our wills. And we certainly pray, Lord, that we would not somehow become arrogant through an understanding of things knowledgeably, but that it would humble us and break us and cause us to depend all the more upon you, to give thanks, glory unto your Son, Jesus, and to serve him with the years that you've granted us here on this earth as we look forward to the one to come. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seemed so entirely fitting that the first family camp that we would share together under our new church name, Sojourn Baptist, would center upon a contemplation of what we as sojourners are looking forward to. I hope these past few days has stoked some passion within you to know more about what God has revealed regarding what he has in store. We certainly have just gotten kind of the tip of the iceberg here. There are a great number of things which the Lord has chosen to conceal. He has not told us about what is going to happen regarding redemptive history, but we do have the wonderful privilege of living in a time period in which much has been revealed to us. And those things which have been revealed, we ought to know. And we ought to be diligent to tell that what we know to our sons and our daughters, as Deuteronomy 29:29 explains. J.C. Ryle said the following: "The man who is about to sail to Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now surely, if we hope to dwell forever in the better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with that home." Now, it's right that churches make it a high priority to tell others about the means by which men and women can get to heaven. That's certainly crucial to our mission, telling men and women and children what it means, what's the means by which to get to heaven. It's a sad tragedy when a supposed church does not call men to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, who alone is the way to be restored to right relationship with God and to be granted eternal life. We need to tell people how we go to heaven. We must never cease telling them about what Jesus has accomplished in bearing sin on his own body on the cross when he died as a substitute for sin. That one alone offering who is able to offer sinful man also the righteousness that he lacks. While it's super important that we're told how to get to heaven, it's also important that we're told what heaven will be like. We're always telling people it's important that you want to go to heaven. What kind of image are we giving when we talk about heaven? We're told to long for this place, but it's incredibly hard. Let's just be real about this. It's hard to foster desire to be somewhere that you know nothing about. How often do you think about somewhere that you know nothing about? Imagine, kids, for just a minute. And I told all of you children who are in this room right now, kids, all look at me for a second. I worked out a deal with you. I said, you guys all stop your activity packets for a minute, and you take notes on this sermon today. And after the end of the sermon, if you can tell me the main points of what I put forward, I'm going to give you an all-expense-paid vacation to the galaxy of awe. To the galaxy of awe. Now, you might get excited about the idea of a trip somewhere, right, kids? That might sound kind of fun. That might sound good in and of itself. But if you then approached me and you asked me, well, but Pastor Jess, where is the galaxy of awe? And what is it like? If I told you, I have no idea. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it's going to be like. How excited would you really be about it, kids? Would you find yourself daydreaming about it? Would you find yourself itching and so excited about it? Would you be shoving activity manuals away and just wanting to listen to every word that I had to say if I could tell you absolutely nothing about it? What happens if it was worse than that and I said, where we're going is nothing like it is here. It has no connections to anything you've ever understood before in your life. You know, we might be like, you know, floating around in like clouds and see baby angels floating around and playing harps, you know. How excited, kids, would you be about such a trip? I think at some point you might purposely not do my assignment out of fear of going to such a place. I wonder how often that's the case for us. What if I changed it instead and I told you, children, hey, if you listen up, you take some notes, you tell me what the sermon was about, you'll get a trip to Splashtown, or to Six Flags, or to Disney World, or insert whatever you want there. I'm sure at that moment, since you know something about those places, there's at least some layers of excitement. You start thinking and dreaming about this place because you know something about it. Even if the something you know is small and vague and not even completely true, but there's elements of truth to it, you at least start to think about it somewhat. You know, the truth is, the galaxy of awe might have been better than all those other places, but it's hard to be compelled by something that you don't know anything about. And if whatever will be experienced, if you're told that it's going to be utterly different than your present experience, then you might be more freaked out about it than you're joy-filled about it. And I really think that's the issue that so many people have about heaven. First of all, they don't know much about it, and nobody ever seems to talk about it. Randy Elkhorn, who has written a magnum opus on heaven, which if you don't have the book, you should get it, because one of the things he points out in the book is the reality. So often, people seem to like talk about all kinds of theology, and they never get around to talking about heaven. Like, you can look up almost any systematic theology, and you'll find very few pages, sometimes just paragraphs given to the subject of heaven, but where we're going. And it's sad. And as a result, you see this also in church services a lot of times. We talk a whole lot about the importance of getting there, but then we don't talk anything about what it's going to be like when we get there. And as a result, people have these weird amalgamations of thoughts about what it's going to be like. And then when it's all said and done, then they're told things like, yeah, it's going to be kind of like floating around and singing songs for eternity. And it was like, that sounds weird, you know? I'm sure you maybe have come across an unbeliever before who says, hell sounds more fun to me than heaven. Again, faulty understanding of hell combined with a faulty understanding of heaven. But nonetheless, sometimes this culture has put forward this idea that hell is a party place and heaven's going to be kind of like sad and doldrums and weird. So this is a problem. This is a real problem. Randy Elkhorn said this in his book. I have a couple quotes from him in this sermon. We do not desire to eat gravel. Why? Because God didn't design us to eat gravel. Trying to develop an appetite for gravel is like trying to develop an appetite for a disembodied existence in a non-physical heaven. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how hard we try, it's just not going to work. Nor should it. What God made us to desire, and therefore what we do desire, if we admit it, is exactly what he promises to those who follow Jesus Christ. God does not promise his followers a disembodied, ethereal, spiritual floating around in clouds with naked baby angels floating around with harps. That's not the picture that's presented to us about the new heavens and new earth. What is presented instead is a resurrected life in a resurrected body, a physical, real body with the resurrected Jesus on a resurrected earth. What we really desire, get this, what we really desire is what God has already planned. What we want, God has already planned for us. How long have people like been in search of like the, you know, the fountain of youth, you know, the mythical being able to live forever? How many people have wanted to somehow live forever? There's this desire within us. We know that death is coming. People are scared of death. We want to live beyond death. There's a longing for that. How about I told you that God has made a way for that? It's not going to be through some weird search through some Amazon jungle looking for some spring in the middle of it. It's not going to come through, you know, doing some heroic deed and your name being remembered forever. How about real eternal life in a real physical body in a new heavens, a real physical new heavens and new earth? That's exactly what God has in store for his children. We spent the weekend contemplating the new heavens and earth and what life would be like for creation, for our bodies, and for human relationships in the life to come. If you haven't been able to be here this weekend, we have been recording them. We will be putting these up on sermon audio, so you'll be able to go back and listen to these. And I highly recommend that you listen to the other three messages that have been given. I really believe it's important, though, that we think about where we're headed. It really does have a sanctifying effect to live in light of eternity. I believe the more clearly we see what God has in store, I can guarantee you this, the more excited you will be about it. And the more that you'll be able to endure struggles in this life and see them as Paul does when he says, they're light. These heavy burdens we feel, horrible news like the loss of loved ones or horrible news of cancer or other horrible things that come in, even these weighty, heavy, solemn things can be in light of eternity counted a light thing compared to the immeasurable weight of glory that is to follow. Let's be honest for a minute. I'll be honest with you. I could remember when I was a child being worried that the end would come before my family got to go on vacation. I can remember hoping that the Lord would tarry in coming back until I got married. I can remember saying, Lord, not until I have children. Let me have children, then you can come back. I can remember making these weird deals with the Lord regarding the timing that's not up to me as to when he might return. I can remember a host of these ridiculous hopes, which really just demonstrated this plain and simple truth. I don't get how great it will be. When I'm telling the Lord, hold off on the new heavens and new earth so I can go up to Wisconsin for a week with my family. I mean, Wisconsin's great. I mean, no doubt about that. But it instantly communicates that I don't get it. I didn't understand it. If Paul could say in Philippians 1 that he had the desire to depart from this life and be with Christ, and he could say, which is very much better, and he could say in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he preferred rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, to be at home with the Lord. Now, note that both of those references, Paul is talking about, we talked about this weekend, about the intermediate state. He's saying, if I die and I'm not in this body and I go to just be with the Lord as a disembodied soul or spirit with the Lord, awaiting a future resurrection of the body, he says, that is much better than this. Now, if he can say that about the intermediate state, how much better is the resurrected state? And so often, as far as our theology goes to this point, to die is to go to be with Jesus. And sadly, we don't get how wonderful that is, but that's as far as it goes anyway. But meanwhile, the Bible goes on from that. Yes, to die, if you're in Christ, is to go to be with the Lord immediately, but that's not the end of the story, for we'll be given resurrected bodies to live throughout eternity in a new heavens and a new earth with a resurrected Jesus forever and ever. Michael was in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't neglect to just read a couple verses from that chapter. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Do you think that Satan doesn't care about this issue? Do you think that Satan is dormant on the issue of heaven? Do you think he, is fine with Christians fostering a healthy love and appreciation for the life to come? We know how Satan feels about heaven. We're told about it. Revelation 13, verse 6, we're told about what the satanic beast will be up to. It says this, "He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and," note this, "his tabernacle," or his dwelling place. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Note the things that are blasphemed by the satanic beast: God's person, God's people, and God's place. Satan is not only after God himself and his character and his nature, he's not only after God's people, but he wants to demean God's place. Again, Alcorn summarizes well, Satan hates the new heaven and earth as much as a deposed dictator hates the new nation and new government that replaces his. Satan cannot stop Christ's redemptive work, but he can keep us from seeing the breadth and depth of redemption that extends to the earth and beyond. Because Satan hates us, he's determined to rob us of the joy we'd have if we believed what God tells us about the magnificent world to come. You see, Satan has something in this because he knows that if he can't keep us from being redeemed. Christ has saved us. We're his. He can't mess with that. But he'd sure love to mess with our understandings about the place that Christ has in store for us. He wants to blaspheme God, he wants to blaspheme God's people, and he wants to blaspheme God's place. And so I think it's not that surprising that there's so much misinformation regarding what is yet to come. I hope this weekend has been beneficial towards countering Satan's agenda. I hope we've set a few things straight in your mind from God's word, and I hope that you've come to further appreciate how a clear vision of the new heavens and new earth impacts life now. We've all heard the old cliche, don't be so heavenly minded such that you're no earthly good. I believe that saying arose from the idea that some people might become ingrained in theological discussion or contemplation in some sort of monastery or something of that nature, and that would be done in a way that's separate from an active servanthood, and therefore, by the way, prove that theological reflection was not worth much. If all that you do when it comes to theological reflection is a mind game, then it hasn't had its proper effect. Proper theology translates to hearts that are changed, affections that are changed, a will and desires that are changed. It's seen in action. But the sad thing about a cliche like that, don't be so heavenly minded such that you're no earthly good, is that I really don't think the problem of our day is an overly heavenly mindedness. Think about it for a minute. How many of you have ever had to wake up in the morning and go like, I'm so glad that cliche exists because I was thinking too much about heaven today? Just be honest. Can you, any of you say there's ever been a day where you thought too much about heaven? How many days can you count where you never thought about heaven at all? Didn't even have one moment of thought about it. You see, I think the real problem is not that we're overly heavenly minded. I think all of us struggle with the consumed earthly mindedness. And it's a constant battle. I hope that you've come to conclude that the only way that you'll be of any earthly good is to maintain a heavenly mindset. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, what does the Bible say? Not as what does cliche say, what does the Bible say? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Listen, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this world. What a great statement. It's because Christians have ceased thinking about the world to come that they have become so ineffective in this world. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Again, Alcorn comments, we need a generation of heavenly-minded people who see human beings and the earth not simply as they are, but as God intends them to be. And it is here that I'd like to contemplate the subject of government in light of eternity. We need to think about this facet of human living, not simply as it is, but as God intends it to be. I'd like to divide our time together into three sections. First of all, government in paradise. Government in paradise. You'll see this kind of linking theme between all of our messages. All of us kind of take you on a little bit of a biblical journey through Revelation and tracing the theme through creation, fall, and redemption. Government in paradise. First of all, let's consider the origin of government. From the very beginning, rule is implicit to the entire narrative of the Bible. The world comes into being, not through accident, not through some cosmic chance, whatever that is. It's not a force anyway. It couldn't actually do anything. It's just a probability, a mathematical probability. That is a nothing. The world came into existence through creation, through God, who eternally has existed and has life in himself, who depends upon himself, who created everything. And everything that has come into being comes into being through the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John explains in John 1 that this logos, which was a concept that the Greeks were considering, like this organizing principle by which all of the world comes together. There were debates back in those days as to what is the quintessential thing that makes up everything else. We get the word quintessential from the quintessence. They had the idea that there were four essences and that there must be a quintessence, a fifth essence that summarizes the rest. That's the organizing principle for everything else. So there's discussions about what ultimate reality was all about, and some of the idea that was put forward was this idea of the logos, the organizing principle that by which everything exists. That word is the Greek word, word. Word. John picks up on this word, logos, or word, and from this says, the word, this very word, this organizing principle, the one through whom all things came into being, is not only some organizing principle, but a person. It is, in fact, the Son of God, the one who is both God and with God from the very beginning. Logos is God and is with God as God's Son. He is the creator and ruler and lawgiver. As creator and sustainer, he is also the rightful ruler. Now, just want you to catch this for a minute. The idea that he is the creator makes implicit that he is the ruler. He who makes something is the one who is in charge of that something. It is the very basis for Paul's argument in Romans 9, where he's working through a passage of Scripture that we hold very near and dear to our hearts, we're very thankful for, but works through the doctrine of election, God's choice to save people out of their depravity, out of sheer unmerited favor, grace. Grace alone. Not because of something found in the things, because, as Randy mentioned, we're wretched and vile and depraved. We're rebels. There's nothing, if he was looking for something in us to save us, he'd never find anything. So no one would be saved. The only way he can save is by his free, unmerited favor, where he just reaches down and grabs people for his glory. And so, in working through this, though, Paul comes up with the very questions that come up in this discussion. Well, that doesn't sound fair. Right? That's what we have. That doesn't sound fair. Why isn't God obligated to save everyone? And remember in that moment, they forget that God is under obligation to save no one. We all deserve hell forever. That's what we deserve. For God to save anyone is mercy. It's grace. But it's interesting that when Paul defends this, he brings up these hypothetical arguments against what he's putting forward in election. He says, cannot the potter make from one lump of clay whatever vessel he so desires? What is he saying here? Cannot the creator make whatever he wants? Does he not have that prerogative? If I gave you all a lump of clay right now, don't you have the prerogative? If you have a lump of clay, you can make it whatever you want. If it's your clay. He says, what place does the pot have to say to the potter? Why'd you make me this way? Inherent to the argument is that the creator is the ruler. The creator is in charge of this. He has sovereign prerogative. He has all the authority over the things that he's made. You know, if Chick-fil-A ever decided to change their recipe for the chicken sandwich, which would be obviously a horrible mistake, they could do so. It's their recipe to alter, right? If I go in there and go, I'm changing the recipe for the original chicken sandwich, they say, who are you and get out of here? You can't mess with our recipe, right? I must be an absolute fool if I wanted to do that. If a book is to be altered, the author or publisher has that authority to do it. But I can't, unless I wrote it. By the way, this is why the doctrine of creation is not a secondary matter. There are many people who go, hey, creation is not an important thing. You know, we just believe whole cloth and any scheme by which we got here. It doesn't really matter. Don't talk about that. Just talk about Jesus. No, it matters. I mean, this is the starting place that we have with a lost world. What is their fundamental relationship with God? They're created by him. He is their father by creation. He's not their father by redemption yet. We hope that they would come to Christ, but he is their father by creation. The basic relationship that all creation shares in common is that we are the creature and he is the creator. And as creator, by necessity then, he is also the ultimate ruler. He's in charge of everything. You will never cower before a holy God until you recognize he made you. And he made you out of dust. And he owes you nothing. Until that settles in, by all means, the gospel has wonderful things to talk about the love and grace and mercy of this God too. That's incredible. And we need to get there. We need to talk about that. But we have to start with people with a recognition that you have been created by an awesome, sovereign God. And he is over everything, every molecule in the universe. It's all his. And you can stick your head in the sand, and you can deny God's rule all you want, but it doesn't change the fact that he rules. You can rebel against him for a limited time, but one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Understand, the concept of government is implicit to this whole relationship. God is the ultimate governor. He governs the universe. He governs all of creation. But what's fascinating is that this God, who governs everything, in his marvelous plan, decides to create human beings that are made in his image. And part of what it means to be made in God's image is to be also a governor, a sort of ruler. We see that this concept comes up both in the New and Old Testament, the idea of government being from God. He is the ultimate governor, but all governors who have any amount of responsibility or authority in this life, and whatever sphere of influence or authority they have, has been given to them by God. So much so that we can even say that about wicked governors, wicked leaders. Think about it. When Romans 13 is written, Paul says that these governors are ministers. The word they're literally in Greek is diakonos, deacons. They're deacons of God, servants of God. He explains in Romans 13:1, there's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. You mean even Hitler? Even Hitler. Every single authority has their place because God is behind all authority. It doesn't mean that their authority has been exercised rightly. But there is no authority except from God. Remember when Paul writes this, it's not like as if the Caesars were a great crew. And tremendous persecution comes out against the church. Remember when David is being hounded by Saul? David's the next king. He's already anointed to be the next king, but Saul is trying to track David down and kill him. Remember David has a couple of occasions by which he could kill Saul. Remember one time Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, and David's hiding there in the shadows, and his other troops are like, hey, David, this is the perfect moment. get rid of them. I mean, God set it up for you, you know? Like, he's there on a silver plate. It's right there. Just take him out. And David says, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul's a crazy man. He's trying to kill David. He's a murderer. But David won't lift his hand against him. There's a recognition that all forms of government are merely extensions of God's rule, that we as humans being made in God's image includes this idea of rulership. So isn't it interesting that when we see God creates everything in Genesis 1, and we read in Genesis 1, starting in verse 28, we see what God's design for man is from the very beginning. He says this, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, listen, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So as soon as Adam and Eve are created, God blesses them, commands them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over fish, birds, living things, everything moving upon the earth. Man is placed in the Garden of Eden. He's placed in a wonderful paradise. He's told to cultivate and keep the garden. He's to eat from the amazing production of the plants, except for that one in the midst of the garden. That's the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's been many occasions, I think even Randy offhand mentioned this, somebody else did this weekend, that work is given to man before the fall. So work itself is not an evil thing. Work is a good thing. Now, it's made laborious and difficult as a result of the fall. But work itself is part of God's good design for human beings. Let me just test you on this. Any of you ever had the opportunity to just kind of rest and relax, and you just took a whole day and like binge-watched some TV or did something like that? How many of you got to the end of the day like, I wasted my day? Like, how many of you felt that way before? I will admit, if no one else will, I have felt this way, or I have just utterly wasted a day. There's something within us that just, there's a drive to do productive work, to do something with the time that has been granted us. And that's a good thing. But not only, watch this, not only is work given before the fall, but government is given before the fall. Rulership is given before the fall. Rulership is present in paradise. Therefore, it's a good and important part of our image of God-bearing status. The image bearers of God bear his image in one way. One of those ways we do that is by exercising dominion. God, who exercises big, huge, massive, eternal dominion, has made image bearers who reflect that image by exercising dominion and rulership. So there's government in paradise. Point two, government in paradise lost. Government in paradise lost. We see here the impact of sin. Adam and Eve, as we remember the story, disobey God. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told not to. They instantly know they have done wrong. They go and run and hide. They blame one another. We remember all the story. We see how sin just wreaks havoc upon their rule. And when we look around us, we see how sin has infiltrated every human institution. Certainly our marriages, an institution given by God, have seen times of trouble, primarily because the union of one man and one woman in holy matrimony is nonetheless a union of two sinners. And even in the good case where they're both Christians, they're still sinners, saved by grace, and still struggling in this present world. So we also see the dreadful effects of sin upon human government. It's not merely the form of government that makes it so bad. I think that our thought today is that, you know, a good government is some sort of representative democracy. For that's what we've been taught the virtues of from our earliest ages, that the American government is the best one out there. The idea behind our government was based largely upon our realization of how evil the human heart is. It's really kind of like trying to put something together in the context of a fallen world, knowing the depravity of man's heart. The question is, how do we limit the extent to which the human heart can express itself? How can we hold that thing back, contrary to Disney, Follow Your Heart? How do we hold it back? How do we guard against what the heart wants to do? For from the heart proceed evil things. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The idea behind our government is that, well, even if someone arises and gets some amount of power, we'll have a system of checks and balances to try to limit that person's power. So that way, even if we get a government full of selfish idiots, that they'll at least balance out each other's selfishness. Even if it's fighting one another, at least we'll gridlock the system as they all fight for their own selfish thing. Kind of the idea. Again, as you start to think about it that way, it's like, is this really a great way to govern things? We got a whole bunch of selfish nincompoops, and they're all going to balance each other out because they're all going to prevent each other from doing what they'd really like to do, and that is destroy one another or something else, or grab everything for themselves, or whatever the case may be. You see, sin corrupts governments in whatever form they exist. You can have ungodly despotic rulers, but you can also have ungodly presidents. You can have ungodly congressmen. You can have ungodly Supreme Court justices. Changing the form of government does not ensure a good government. Amen? Our present day is seeing precisely what happens when an entire country has rejected a moral base founded upon Scripture. It's hard when you're faced with an election for president where you're hard-pressed to cast a vote for either candidate because you can't in good conscience be a party to either one's victory. That's a tough place to be. A good chunk of the Old Testament, by the way, is given to describing Israel's repeated inability to establish a stable, righteous, just, merciful, gracious, loving government. It all starts out with the people of Israel looking at Samuel and going, you know what? You're kind of getting up there in years, buddy. We don't know how much longer you're going to be around. And, you know, we've been looking around. We've been kind of surveying the landscape of governments. And we notice something that we don't have that they do. They've got a king. That's what we need. We need a king like the other nations. We need someone who will go before us in battle, who will fight our battles, and who will judge us. And they asked for this in 1 Samuel 8. The sad truth is that here is a case in which God's people get exactly what they're asking for. Be careful about what you ask for. They rejected God as their king. They substituted a human ruler who would use his power and position to his own advantage and their disadvantage. He would begin to tax the people. He would take their sons and grow his own military. He would take their daughters to grow his number of wives and concubines. Be very careful what you ask for. There's certainly a couple of glimpses of hope in the long litany of the descriptions of the kings of Judah and Israel. There are admirable qualities seen in King David, in King Solomon, and men like Hezekiah and Josiah. But those moments of fresh air are few and far between, and even these men have their failing moments. But the fact of bad government doesn't make us despair of government altogether. It makes us long for true and better government. For we all know that no government is also not good. Randy Elkhorn offers the following illustration. Consider the predicament of decent German citizens under the Nazi regime. Did they love their homeland, Germany, or did they hate it? Both, simultaneously. They hated the Nazi government, the arrogance, the depravity, the bigotry, the brutality, the persecution. Yet they knew there was a better Germany, even though it was buried beneath the prevailing tide of fascism. They were loyal to that better Germany, and they could still see signs of it in the beautiful countryside, in a concerto, the eyes of a kind neighbor, Germans jailed for resisting the Nazis, faithful citizens quietly intervening to save Jews. Paradoxically, it was their very love for Germany that fueled their opposition to Nazi Germany. Likewise, it's our love for God's earth that fuels our opposition to fallen earth. But in the course of all of this, there's a unique contribution that comes to God's people in the form of promise, in the form of hope. When you think about it, if there was a king who had perfect knowledge, who upheld perfect justice, who always did what was right and true and good, who sacrificed himself for the good of his people, who always fought for his people and won, who provided an unassailable protection for his people, who showed mercy and kindness to all those who were under his dominion. Wouldn't that be great? You see, the Old Testament not only presents a litany of the failures of kings. If that's all we had, it's just a depressing book. Just from beginning to end, just one guy after the other, doing worse than his father. This guy's sins were worse than the sins of his father and his grandfather and whoever else is before him. We're thankful that the Old Testament does not provide us merely with the litany of the failures of government, but speaks prophetically of a coming perfect government. That we receive glimpses of him at times. Sometimes it's in the actual actions of a particularly, interestingly, pretty good king, comparatively speaking. But at other times, it's in just direct statements of prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled. For example, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Or in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Isaiah 11:10. In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and will be his resting place will be glorious. By the way, if you're noticing these names, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of Jesse. Next, a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king. He'll act wisely. He'll do justice and righteousness in the land. Can you believe it? Don't you long for it? Goodness and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this in his name by which all he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel 37, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. How can we not mention Isaiah 9? A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. I had to throw in one other. Psalm 110. For not only do we hear that this is the descendant of all those, but we hear there's something very unique about this king. I think I remember way back, a long time ago, Bryn even preaching on this text. We learn that this king is a priest king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn they will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's so glorious about this is in the midst of all these broken governments, there is this repeated refrain. There's this longing that all of these faulty governors are just picturing and developing in our hearts a further longing for the true and good one, the true and better king who's coming. And what's glorious is that promises are only so precious as they can be trusted, right? I mean, I can promise you whatever. I can promise you the moon, but I can't give it to you. So it's not worth anything. But these promises are precious because they come from the ultimate promise keeper. Whenever we might feel hopeless, oh, dear friends, there's been some moments in these last few months where I look at the political scene and I feel hopeless. I'm just being honest. There's times I look at it and I'm just like, why, Lord? This is awful. I don't want to watch it anymore. I don't want to hear one more soundbite from this guy or that lady or whoever. Whenever we feel hopeless or feel deeply saddened by the state of government that we live under, just remember that the sin that wrecks government will one day be done away with. And the perfect priest king will set up his eternal infallible government one day. While injustice may seem widespread and rampant and extensive, we can take hope in knowing that it will gloriously be set right one day. Our dream is not the cessation of government. That's not what we're longing for. We're not longing for the doing away of government. We're longing for the day of the rightful reign of the true and perfect King. We long for His return. He already reigns in heaven, but we look forward to His eternal earthly reign upon the new heavens and new earth. Now, before I get to our third and final point, I have to just mention the impact of this very king's first coming. The Jews were well familiar with passages that I've just mentioned. They're well familiar with this coming, ruling king. They were excited about it. They were looking forward to it. And sadly, I think today, this is a weird dichotomy here. What they missed, we get, but what they got, we often miss. They were looking for the coming king. They were looking forward to his reign, his glorious reign. But they missed the suffering servant. They misunderstood that this same king would also lay down his life as a ransom for many and bring together then his kingdom. His kingdom would be able to come together because he would lay down his life in their place. And they didn't get that. They couldn't see that. They denied it. They rejected that. We who are Christians, we warmly embrace that. Oh, we're thankful for Isaiah 53. Oh, we long and we're so thankful that this is our Messiah. But how often do we think about the fact that he's king? You know, all these prophecies that have been made will be fulfilled. The same Messiah Christ who laid down his life as a ransom for many is coming back one day, and he will sit on his throne forever, and he will rule in righteousness and justice forevermore. You see, Jesus' first coming was required in order to secure the redemption of his people. The reigning king, believe it, is incredible. The reigning king is the suffering servant. The reigning king is the suffering servant. It's an incredible thing. The king of the universe lays down his life for rebels. He died to save sinners. He died to rescue them from the wrath of God that they deserved. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived a perfectly righteous life that we have not. And he willingly submitted himself to die in the place of guilty sinners. He took God's wrath upon himself and he completely exhausted it. He took it away. He took it unto himself that we who should have received that wrath might not receive it. And instead he would then give his righteousness unto us that we could then be accepted by God the Father. But as I've mentioned, while it was wrong for the Jews to neglect this saving purpose of Jesus, his laying down of his life, to miss the fulfillment of prophecy that had been set up for this suffering servant that's spoken about in the Old Testament, this one who would be the Redeemer, the one that Job longed for, some umpire, some person between, a mediator between him and God that would be able to sort this thing out. That's who Jesus is. He is that mediator, the one mediator between God and man. And while this is glorious and we must remember it, may we not forget that the Jews at least were right on this point. He is the king. And he is coming back. They just missed this time in between. Certainly, Jesus' act of dying on the cross and rising again triumphant over sin and death is the climactic moment of human history. And we do well to point to Isaiah 53, suffering servant. But may we never lose sight of Jesus' sovereignty. May we never treat Jesus in some light fashion. May we not think him weak. There's been so many quotes to Lewis this week. There's good reason for it. I think some of the most glorious things that Lewis does is tries to talk about the coming new heavens and new earth being more physical, more weighty. It's glorious. It's beautiful. When you read the Chronicles of Narnia and you consider those elements of what he's getting across, it's just beautiful. It's much more in keeping with the Bible than many things that are written that are not fictional. But I love the line that many of us have quoted over and over again, where C.S. Lewis explains very plainly that Aslan is not a tame lion. He's good, but he is not tame. Jesus is good, but he's not to be trifled with. He is the reigning king. And one day he will come back and he will judge the world in righteousness. All wrongs will be set right. Perfect judgment will come down. But Jesus' sacrifice does serve as the most incredible example of what true rulership looks like as God designed it. Those who rule are really the ones who ought to work the hardest at serving those whom they lead. Jesus' first coming also speaks to our rightful relationship to government right now, because we had that question, well, how do we deal with difficult governments? How do we deal in our own country on the brink of maybe some very difficult times for us as Christians? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with governments that seem to be so far from the Lord? How do we live under such conditions? Obviously, there are people in the world right now that are living under much more severe conditions than we are. To even talk about an election like this and to be upset about it is nothing compared to some Christians who are right now at this very moment perhaps hiding in caves because they'd be killed for meeting to worship Jesus this morning. How do we live in these sorts of moments? Jesus taught in Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Peter taught in 1 Peter 2, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Paul taught in Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Do we respect and honor the king? Yes. Do we worship him? No. And what do? In the moments that become the most difficult, where do you retreat when things feel despairing? Do you just become depressed? Do you just give up? Or do you remember that this isn't the way the government was originally to be? That it's the consequence of sin in a fallen world? And while we can't fix the problem, God has gloriously provided the means by which it will be. And he's already secured its future reality. We're just waiting for it to actually come to full fruition. Which brings us to point three. Government in paradise restored. Government in paradise restored. The reign of the perfect king. We now live between the first and second comings of Jesus. We look forward with great anticipation to the return of the king. Not just any king, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Daniel 7 presents a vision. When I was first preparing for this, I thought about maybe I'll just camp out in Daniel 7, just do a whole sermon of Daniel 7. I just couldn't do it in the end, but I have to at least mention Daniel 7. Presents this vision of the rise and fall of great kingdoms. But what's pointed to is a greater coming kingdom. There's a few dynasties throughout human history that maybe have lasted for hundreds of years. The same family, kind of keeping the family line going. There is nothing compared to what's to come. A dynasty that lasts forever. Daniel 7:14. We read in Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Therefore, God, your God. God, your God. How's this possible? It's possible because of the glorious reality of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see here God the Father saying to God the Son, your throne will be forever. There will never be a stop to your rule. I told Christian, this is one of those unique times where through the course of the weekend, we all actually spent some time in Revelation 21. So here we are. Go to Revelation 21, verse 5, our theme verse, and I want you to see this connection. It's something that you've maybe already seen. I just would like to highlight it in this regard. 21:5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now let me read it again and emphasize what I want you to see. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Do you notice how the one who is speaking is described? Who is this one who is making all things new? It is the one who sits on the throne. Do you know that God's throne is mentioned some 40 times in Revelation? There's an emphasis there. We might have some disagreements about how it all plays out, but we don't disagree about this. Who is on the throne? That is clear. It is so clear. And all of this new making that we've been talking about, a new creation, new bodies, a new humanity, it's all possible because he sits on the throne. And he's never stopped sitting on the throne. He rules. And no one can contest his rule. He has the power and the sovereign prerogative to make this happen. Please hear this. This is our hope. This is our assurance. We do not trust in humans to bring about peace on earth. We do not buy utopian schemas by humans because they can't do it. They lack the power. They lack the wisdom. They lack the sovereign prerogative. But God does not. He does not have any of those lacks. He does not have any inability. The new making is possible because he sits on the throne. Let that just sink in. Next moment when you just feel distressed or just exhausted or depressed, downhearted, remember who sits on the throne. Remember that he's there. And he is making all things new. As I start to try to draw this together, I want you to see, though, in this new making, the way that this sovereign Lord who sits on the throne makes all things new when it comes to government is it involves perfected saints. Perfected saints are engaged, are brought into this rule. He rules, but he delegates authority and rule to perfected saints, to saints who have been made perfect by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus. Not because we're perfect, but because he's perfect. We brought into his kingdom, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. We are co-rulers. What? How is it possible? What? But we see it makes sense. It's not something, it's new in a sense of what it's going to look like, but it's not new as if it just came out of nowhere, because Genesis 1:28. Back in paradise, how was it to be? Man and woman exercising rule over creation. So is it a strange oddity to find continuity there? That in the new paradise, in this restored paradise, that men and women will rule. There will be a delegation of authority. Luke 19:17-19, Jesus says, the faithful believers will be rewarded with rule over cities. Interesting. You've been faithful with the things you've been given. Here, rule 5 cities. Rule 10 cities. How often have you just kind of skimmed over something like that? Like, that sounds weird. I'm going to be governor of 10 cities. Well, I don't know about that, right? You've been faithful in these few things. Rule some cities for me, please. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, we're told that Christians judge angels. We'll be judging angels. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that those who endure will reign with Jesus. We will rule with Jesus. Revelation 22:5, read that one. Look at it. You're probably right there. There will no longer be any night. No need of light of a lamp, nor light of the sun. Note this. We usually focus on that first part of the verse, but keep reading. Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Turn back to Revelation 5. Listen to this. So there's this scene, heavenly courtroom, There's a scroll. It's got seven seals. John starts to despair. No one can open it. No one's worthy to open the seals. Then we read this in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayer of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Again, another reference we should be well familiar with. But then look at verse 10. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I don't know how much more plain we can be. The Bible is clear. We will reign with Jesus. We will rule with Jesus. At the end of history as we know it, Christ will bring an end to his contested rule, and he will begin his uncontested rule, as Elkhorn says it. He'll delegate earthly rule to his co-heirs. Right now, we are sojourners, pilgrims passing through on this earth that is passing away. But one day, get this, we're going to be pioneers in settling and ruling upon the new earth. Have you ever figured out, Michael had mentioned the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles. Think about it for just a minute. This is one city. Like, you know, this is one city bigger than the state of Texas. You know, about the size of Texas, right? Something like that. 1,500 miles, a cube. Length, width, height, 1,500 miles, one city. What is it going to be like? I sure hope you walk away from this weekend with, like, an enlarged appreciation, like an expanded imagination as it refers to the coming new heavens and earth. We're going to be pioneers in a new earth. We're going to be settling and ruling upon a new earth. I think sometimes one of the reasons why we kind of struggle with this idea of new government in the new heavens and new earth is that our experience with present government is so negative. I mean, how many glorious stories do you have about interactions with local or state or national governments? How many of you are like, "Yeah, oh yeah, I've got like five stories to tell, just like amazing interactions with local authorities." We probably don't have a lot of those. We're thankful for general order and stuff of that nature, but I don't think we have a whole lot of those stories. And so sometimes we think, how can this be part? How can government be part of that? But meanwhile, it will be. Because there will be no sin. There'll be no shred of pride or jealousy or abuse that will corrupt anyone's rule. Rule will be done for the betterment of others and for God's glory. It will be beautiful and glorious. So incredible that God is going to transform the temporary rebellious government of this world into a system which operates under submission to him for the good of the new earth. As I mentioned earlier, the amount of rulership that Adam and Eve had for such a short time in paradise will be beautifully resurrected and made new as God's people reign as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay. So keeping a clear vision of how God will make a new creation impacts our care of the world that God has given us. It prevents us from idolizing or deifying the planet and nature, but it also warns us against destroying the good resources God has given us in the world, encourages us to employ a wise stewardship of what God has provided as we look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Keeping a clear vision of the new bodies that will be given similarly acts as a safeguard, helping us realize that our bodies are not in and of themselves evil, as if flesh or physicality is somehow evil. Therefore, we ought to maintain them as best as we can for God's glory. But we also know that we're going to be given new resurrected bodies in the new heavens and earth. So we must not become overly concerned with our bodies as they presently are. It's going to be a glorious thing to see so many of our present bodily limitations exceeded in the new heavens and new earth, where diseases are eradicated and disabilities are removed and pain is eliminated and tears are wiped away. Keeping a clear vision of what the new humanity will look like in the new heavens and earth will motivate us to diligently tell others about Jesus. For it's man's connection to Christ that alone matters in reference to spending eternity with Him. Knowing that we will not become disembodied or lose our personality means that relationships that began here in Christ will be maintained and made better in the new heavens and earth. Time invested in one another is time well spent. It's not wasted. For momentary moments here matter eternally in Christ. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful to know that these friendships matter eternally and we'll see each other again and enjoy each other's company in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus? His recognition will also fuel missions as we remember that God is saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And lastly, as we've mentioned today, keeping a clear vision of what the new government will look like in the resurrected state will encourage us when the government we presently receive seems so depressing. And whenever we see small victories, good decisions by the Supreme Court, a rightful law put into place, we'll give thanks unto God for a small glimpse of the sort of righteousness or justice that should be maintained. And when that stuff doesn't happen, it will just cause our hearts to long for Jesus' return all the more. We've got an opportunity either way it goes. If it goes well, thank you, Jesus. This is a small glimpse of the even better things to come. And when it goes horrible, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a wonderful time we've had this weekend. It goes by so quickly. But we're thankful. Even hearing the thunder outside reminds me of just how glorious it was to have some nice weather over the weekend. Thank you for that. Thank you for the respite from all of the rains. Pray for those who are suffering in one way, shape, or form or another because of the tremendous amount of rainfall in these recent days. Again, a reminder of how we look forward to a day where such pains and heartaches will no longer be. Please help us to serve and care for others, to maintain the right sort of attitude towards present circumstances, and to always remember that Jesus, you are on your throne. We look forward to your blessed return. Christians are known to have said over the centuries, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maybe we ought to also say, come, Lord and King Jesus, come. Amen.